Our passage for today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 25, verse 23, to chapter 26, verse 32. Acts 25, 23 to 26, 32. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of the Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he had made his appeal to emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of the investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers, and I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priest. About noon, O King, and as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Well, we all fell on the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the gods.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from my own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple court and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, Most Excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time can you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God, not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if I had not appealed to Caesar.
Good job, Bazingwa. That was a test. You passed. This is also a test. It's kind of an eye test. You might want to take this home and get out your microscope and see a chart there, or today maybe, if you've got good eyes. And the next test will be listening to the sermon. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your holiness. We know there is none like you. That's what holy means, that you are the only God. There is none other in heaven or earth that is you as our God and Father. And so we worship you, we praise you, and we know there is no truth like that which you have given to us in your Son, our Savior, the only holy Lord, Jesus Christ. And I pray now that as we look into Holy Scripture, that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds, and that we might hear your voice and know the way that you want us to go. And so, Lord, may your blessing be upon your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're gathered, verse 23, with Agrippa and Bernice. They come in with great pomp and enter the audience room. The high-ranking officers, the leading men of the city, and Paul is brought in. The word used there for pomp is the Greek word fantasia or fantasy. And it seems what Luke is saying here is that this display of pageantry and power and greatness, these wonderful esteemed leaders who are gathered together, are all passing away. In fact, Luke is suggesting that it was all fantasy. All, even then, in the process of passing away, the pomp and the pageantry passed away first. That day, the servants took down the flags, and it was all over. In time, the people also passed away. They died. Eventually, even the Roman Empire passed away. It was overrun by the barbarians. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which the Apostle Paul was called to bear witness, prevailed. It prevailed not only on that day because it was the truth, it also prevailed in the decade to come, and the decade after that, and the century after that followed, and that the millennium after that. And so it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is with us in power even today, when Rome is just a fading memory. And so this morning, I want us to look at this gospel through the lens of Paul, the servant of the Lord. And we see in verse 1 that Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so first of all, Paul goes back to look at his life as a Pharisee. In fact, he says in verse 5, he lived according to the strictest sect of their religion. He was a Pharisee. Probably most in the room knew that. Perhaps they knew that he had been a student of Gamaliel, a keen and zealous observer of the law. Of course, they probably also knew that in the eyes of the Pharisees, he had committed apostasy by turning to this Jesus and becoming a follower of the way. But he had affirmed in chapter 23, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? Well, I'm glad you asked. A Pharisee are those who bound themselves together in small groups, pledged to live strictly according to the law, especially in maintaining the ritual purity which was demanded of priests in the Old Testament and by tithing all of their produce. Now, of course, today, it's a negative word, isn't it? Jesus has colored our impression of the word by exposing their hypocrisy. But when you heard the word in the first century, it was Barcelona. It was the St. Louis Cardinals. It was all the best of the best. They were the champions of religion. And so the word Pharisee was something good. Paul could say with a sense of confidence that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In fact, he was so far down the road, far ahead of most Jews, that he said to the Philippians, if anyone should have confidence in the flesh, I have more reason. And he goes on to list all of his attributes as a man of Israel, as a one from the tribe of Benjamin, as a Pharisee, and his zealous, faultless, legalistic righteousness. And so Paul, this Pharisee, was a seeker after truth, after the God who revealed himself. And he knew where to find that truth, verse 4. He found it in the Word of God. It says, the Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, also in Jerusalem. And as a child, what he would do would study and learn and memorize and even seek to interpret this very law from God. In fact, Paul affirms this law in Romans. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship to God, you are instructed by the law. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Or in Romans 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much, in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. In fact, Paul commends Agrippa, verse 3. That he knows these Jewish customs and controversy. Herod the Great had tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His son Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. His grandson Agrippa slew James the son of Zebedee with the sword. Now we see Paul brought before Agrippa's son. But Paul was right in looking to the Word of God to hear the voice of God, and so should we. There's nowhere else to meet God except primarily in the pages of the book of Holy Scripture. And that was a good thing for Paul to look there. He was also looking for the power of God, and in that he believed in the resurrection. Verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, we saw earlier that in the midst of the Sanhedrin, Paul stirred things up in an interesting way. You remember in chapter 23 that that Sanhedrin was comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees, Sadducees who don't believe in angels or resurrection, but Pharisees who do. And there in that meeting, Paul shouts out that I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And the whole thing gets off. And in fact, they're shouting back and forth about what they thought of Paul based on his affirmation of God's power to raise the dead. Back in 1807, Robert Fulton launched the first steamboat on the Hudson River in New York. And the crowd gathered around, as they called it at that point, Fulton's Folly. And they shouted, "It will never start. It will never start. It will never start." But as those engines began to chug and smoke belched out and it set on its course down the canal of the Hudson River, the crowd changed their song. "It will never stop. It will never stop. It will never stop." Whether the power of God is acknowledged by man or denied by man, the power of God is real. And Paul acknowledged that God is able to raise the dead. And if he is God, there is nothing that he cannot do. Paul, as a Pharisee, looked for the plan of God, and that is his redemption. Verse 6, "My hope in what God has promised our fathers, the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night." And Isaiah had prophesied that the God who created Jacob, who formed Israel, says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine." And so Paul, as a Pharisee, was looking for the truth of God and for the power of God and for the plan of God. And all those things in his mind centered on the people of Israel. The truth of God was held by the Jews. The power of God was for the benefit of the Jews. And the plan of God only included the Jews. Well, even the apostles had such an ethnocentric view. Remember, as we began in Acts chapter 1, when they asked our Lord, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so there's nothing in Paul's thinking or background to expect that God is going to do anything bigger or broader than for the people of Israel. But then we consider Paul as a persecutor. Understandably, if that's his worldview, then verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did." And with great fury, he went after the church. Chapter 9, it said he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That means even his breath was dangerous. Some of us have been there. And so Paul thought these preachers of the way were liars, that Jesus was a hoax. In fact, murder reveals the depth of the anger in Paul's heart that he wants to turn against them. And I think we only have to look at the newspaper to see what religious anger does to a person, even in our world today. Paul said in Timothy, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." He told the Galatians, "You've heard about my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God, and I tried to destroy it." In chapter 8, we read that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison, men and women. In fact, the verb here is the verb for a wild animal who mangles their victims, as it describes Paul dragging these people into prison. And so Jesus, in his thinking, is simply a false Messiah, because it's obvious that anyone hanging from a cross has been cursed by God. Messiah wears a crown, not a cross, and therefore they're sorely mistaken to imagine that this Nazarene could be a Messiah. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, "Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews." He gave a speech at the beginning of his time in Jerusalem, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and I was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today." And so Paul's reaction was full of fury and anger to destroy this sect, indeed heresy, that had been put upon the Jewish faith. But he got frustrated. Verse 10, he put many of the saints in prison, and they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many times I went from one synagogue to another to punish and to force those who blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities, remember, Damascus, to persecute them. But the frustration was, as Paul went north, the gospel went south and east and west, and in fact, it was unstoppable. We saw back in chapter 8 that when that persecution broke out against the church, all except the apostles were scattered. And those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so Paul, instead of destroying the faith, dispersed the faith by his activity. And as he pressed hard against the church just went out like seed, flying in all directions. And with every new follower of Christ, Paul got more angry. And so the intensity, you see, of this frustration. But he also came to the understanding of the futility of what he was doing. In fact, he was met by the Lord himself in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Hey, Paul, I got a message for you. We found the enemy, and the enemy is you. He was the very one standing in the way of the work of God upon the earth. He wasn't furthering the work of God. He was fighting against it. And so Jesus points to the reality of his resurrection. This Jesus guy is the real deal. He's risen from the dead. His followers have become the very Israel of God. Wiersbe said, in that moment, Paul made two discoveries. Jesus of Nazareth was alive. And he was so united to his people that their suffering was his suffering. Paul was persecuting not only the church, but also his own Messiah. You see, persecution, it seems to me, is not a sign of strong belief. It's a sign of desperation. It's a sign that you just can't stop what's really happening around you. In fact, you're trying to strengthen your position by silencing your critics, but it really shows how little confidence you have in your own message, how little confidence you have that really one day what you believe will be the truth of God. In fact, persecution just seems to me to reveal doubt. Paul has a third face in this text. Not only is he a Pharisee, not only is he a persecutor, but of course, this is what we know best. Paul became a preacher. And this is the third time that Luke will tell this story of Paul's conversion. Interesting, isn't it? In just a 28-chapter story of the history of early Christianity, Paul's conversion appears three times in the text. Perhaps it's the second greatest event in church history after Pentecost. The significance of Paul, this devoted Jew, becoming the apostle of the Gentiles is formidable. In fact, his life and his gospel and his writings become foundational for the church. But I also think it's interesting for us to realize how important is our testimony. If you stand up in the classroom and say, Jesus is God, you'll certainly create some debate. And there will be different ideas and words thrown back and forth about that premise that you've thrown out there. But if you stand up and you say, Jesus changed my life, how can you debate that? It's irrefutable. And as you live your life as someone who has been changed by Jesus, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, they'll see the irrefutable truth that indeed Jesus has changed your life. And so there's power in a testimony, especially and hopefully if it's backed up by a life that lives those very words. And I think the testimony of Paul is notable in that sense. Paul gives his word of what God did in his life, how he'd been changed from an attacker to an apostle, from a destroyer to a defender. And amidst all this pomp, remember the setting, we're in Fantasia with all this regal glory and flags and robes and crowns. God sends a servant into the midst of these people. And in fact, he's been appointed, verse 16, as a servant, as a witness of what he's seen of Jesus and what he will be shown by Jesus. And that word in verse 16 is a word for a lowly servant. In fact, he's on a ship and he's deep in the galley. He's the under rower who's rowing that mighty ship. Probably locked down as a servant, so focused on the work of God. But Paul, in Christ, discovers God, because that search that he'd been on from his youth is now completed. He finds in Christ the power of God. In fact, he found it in a way he never expected, verse 13, by this light from heaven, brighter than the sun, surrounding him and his companions, and by the power of God, he falls to the ground. In fact, he's met face to face with the powerful God, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. When Paul saw Jesus, he saw as much of God as a mortal man can ever see and live to tell about it. And so he's struck by the power of God. He's also struck by the truth of God. Verse 14, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That was a proverb used both in classical Greek and in ancient Hebrew. And it means you can't change your destiny. You can't fight against God. As God, says Stott, sent his prophets to announce his word to his people, so Christ sent his apostles to preach and teach in his name, including Paul, now sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you'll notice this chart, I think it's on the screen. It's there on your notes, if you can see it. The Old Testament prophets are parallel to Paul the Apostle. When God called Ezekiel, remember that? There was this immense cloud and the flash of lightning and the brilliant light. So also, verse 13, on that Damascus road, brighter than the sun. When God called Ezekiel in verse 28 of chapter 1, the glory of the Lord, and what Ezekiel did, he fell down and heard a voice. Similarly, in verse 14, Paul tells that happened to him by the power of Jesus. Remember those calling, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul, the very voice of God calling their name. And God was seen by Isaiah in glory there upon the throne, even as we've been worshiping him this morning, exalted. And God was seen by Paul on that Damascus road, verse 15, and he says, I am Jesus. And he sees the very vision of heaven. Jeremiah is told, get up, stand up, get ready, do what I command you. And similarly, our Lord said to Paul, get up, stand on your feet, and you are appointed as a servant, as a witness. God asks, whom shall I send? Isaiah 6. Who shall go for us? Jesus answers, I'm sending you to them. Jeremiah says, the people of the land will fight against you, but they won't overcome you because I'll rescue you. And so our Lord promises Paul, verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And so it seems that this truth of God has found its center in Christ. Paul himself will write in the Colossians, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Or to the Ephesians, the truth that is in Jesus. And so Paul in Christ, you see, finds the power of God, understands now the truth of God, and sees the fullness of the very plan of God. And he says it in verse 23, to proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. What a surprise. They never expected this. How ironic that this zealous Pharisee will become the apostle to Gentiles. He'll be the very one to take the gospel beyond the tight traditional cultural borders of Israel. In fact, he'll explain to the Ephesians that his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so Paul preached this gospel. There were five great events of God entering history in Christ: the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, Pentecost, and his return. And Paul preached these historical, unrepeatable events that God savingly does for his people. And so Paul now understanding, do you see the change? Do you see what's happened now? Paul now is equipped by God's training of him, even on that Damascus road, to declare the gospel. And so the contrast between the dazzling garb of the high and mighty and the humble clothes of the chained prisoner suddenly become meaningless. For Paul displays the quiet dignity of a man with a message. And what is that? Well, just briefly, he sees God's truth. Verse 17, I'm sending you to open their eyes. Not only have Paul's eyes been opened, but as the gospel is preached, so eyes of the hearers are opened, as God sovereignly and graciously will do. And God opens their eyes. But of course, there's an enemy, isn't there, who does not want eyes to be open. Paul describes him as the God of this age who blinds unbelievers' eyes so they won't see. And we live in that tension, don't we? We live in that world where the gospel is mocked and ridiculed and attacked and indeed even sometimes killed. And so we need to realize that it's God who opens eyes, but there are many whose eyes are not yet fully opened. And so may God open the eyes as we preach the gospel. Not only does God open eyes, but he sets people free. Verse 17, I'm sending you to them to turn them from the power of Satan to God. You see, the spiritual enemy of our souls is the evil one, Satan. And God in the gospel will break his grip. The prince of darkness, the father of lies. Jesus describes him as a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But we hear from Paul that God has rescued us in Jesus from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Not only that, we've been saved from sin's penalty. You know, tomorrow, hundreds and really it's possibly millions of animals are going to die. All across the Islamic world, they'll be killing animals big time. When we lived in Kazakhstan, they used to kill them right in the courtyard of our apartment. That was scenic. You realize they're killing these animals. Why? Because by that blood, they hope to find atonement. How tragic. Of course, it's going to help the economy, and maybe their protein levels will go up after they eat all that stuff. But their sins cannot be forgiven by such a vain, empty sacrifice. Paul tells us there's a sacrifice that God has done in Christ. And the result of it, verse 18, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Verse 18, by faith in me. Forgiveness is through faith in the forgiver of God in Christ. And that's why verse 20, Paul says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You see, it's not just words, but proving their repentance by their deeds. Paul said to the Ephesians, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And that salvation is seen, isn't it? When we live it as the people who are called by Christ, and that people of God are secure in the presence of God. That is verse 18, that they may receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that great? The gospel is not just negative of what God has wiped away from us, but it's also positive in the standing that we have now with God in Christ, the great lifestyle of the Christian. Here we are gathered in this worship for foreigners and in a land that is, for the most of us, not our own. We'll forever be foreigners. You could live here 100 years and you could speak the language perfectly, but when they see your face, the first conclusion is, you're a foreigner here. But in the gospel, something else happens to us. You are no longer foreigners, God's people and members of God's household. You see, that's what it means to come into the family of Jesus Christ. The new life in Christ and the new community of Christ always go together. And so this gospel that declares what God has done for us in Christ is the very thing now Paul speaks to all people. Verse 19, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and all of Judea, and to the Gentiles. Isn't this great? What a testimony. I preached, and so he did. And even there with those chains around him, he says in verse 22, I stand here and testify to small and great alike. He's not fighting for his life. He's fighting for their lives, that they might hear the voice of God and come to know his salvation. He says it in verse 29, I pray, God, that not only you, Agrippa, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Calvin said, teachers are sent not to scatter their words vainly in the air, or to make an empty noise, but to bring life-giving light to the blind, to transform people's hearts into the righteousness of God, and to ratify the grace of salvation that is obtained in Christ's death. But they can only do any of this if God works through them. The praise will be his as the effect comes from him. And so, here's Paul. Here's a journey of an amazing guy, isn't it? It's the last sermon we'll hear from Paul. It's the longest sermon of Paul in the whole book of Acts. He's searching, he's striving, and now by that meeting with Jesus Christ, he's serving. And here we are in sort of a fantasia of Beijing. Everything's new, everything's exciting, everything's glittering. Roads and buildings and subways and cars and opportunities in this fantasia of Beijing. But it's still the same calling. We are to be people of faith amidst fantasia. We are to have perspective from God amidst the pomp. We belong to an eternal God whose kingdom will never be shaken. We're not just living for today or even tomorrow. We're living for eternity and the virtues of the kingdom of God. Probably the greatest English queen was Victoria. She reigned over 75 years. There was exploration and there was conquest during her reign of the British Empire. They said the sun never set on the whole British Empire. And in 1897, they honored her for her 75 years of rule. And Rudyard Kipling wrote the recessional for this occasion. And some people thought he was rude and inappropriate to focus on God in the midst of her reign. But that's just what he did. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord, God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. And so here in Acts 26, amidst all this pomp and pageantry, there was a preacher who stood for the faith of the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sounds an eternal warning, lest we forget, lest we forget. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you. You are the answer to the search of man. We thank you for creating us in your own image, that we can think and we can struggle, that we can go through life and read and inquire and discover. Even in the early part of Paul's life, your hand was on him. You equipped him with great knowledge of the very words of Scripture. You equipped him with great opportunities to think about the truth of the living God. And then at that perfect moment, you met him and brought all the pieces together. You shined light into the deep recesses of his soul and illumined the truth of God that is found only in you. And Lord, we're in the midst of this kind of world as we are surrounded by universities and people that are thinking and struggling and wondering and asking good questions about the world in which we live. Lord, may your truth go forth in this world. May the gospel be explained and defended and declared that people will hear about the faith of Christ in our fantasia, that they'll hear that there is a God who has spoken and has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you will help us in the moments of opportunity that we have to share your word. May we do so winsomely and clearly and faithfully. And thank you, Lord, for this last opportunity of Paul's proclamation as he gathers here before king and governor and military officials and prominent citizens. Lord, how wonderful that he wasn't concerned about his own welfare, but he was concerned about the eternal destiny of his hearers. And Father, it's so easy to get focused on ourselves, and I pray that we'll follow this noble example, that we won't be caught up with the glory of man and his passing kingdom, but we will gladly and joyfully embrace you, the eternal God, whom we will dwell with forever and ever. Amen.